Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. There is no other name on earth by which he may be saved. Jesus. Jesus Christ. And this is what we're here to do, to worship Jesus Christ, to worship him in spirit and to worship him in truth. And as we continue on in our study in the book of Hebrews, we're going to look at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is better than anything else that we could bow before. Jesus, who is worthy, worthy to be praised. Jesus, God. Jesus, Son of God. Jesus, Savior, Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is what the book of Hebrews is about. This is written to a group of people known as the Hebrews, Israelites, the Jewish nation, who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, who worshiped him as their Lord and their God. But in doing so, they left behind the trappings of their religion. The temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the gowns, the robes, the bells, the whistles, the smells, the sacrifices, everything that they had wrapped themselves up in their religion. And now they're free from all of that, free to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. But there was a tendency to want to go back to that comfort zone, to the good old days. Some of us have that same feeling in ourselves. And we're wanting to somehow get that feeling back again. And the reality is, Jesus has not changed, okay? He's the same, always has been, always will be. So if something's changed, it's probably us. And a lot of times, as we go through different experiences in life, we move through different stages of life, there are new opportunities for us to grow in our faith, to grow in our knowledge, to grow in the grace of God. And God allows that in us so that we will be conformed into the image of his Son, that we can leave behind the old man and all the things that go with it and come into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what we looked at last week, our introduction to Hebrews verses 1 through 4. We saw the superiority of Jesus over the old religion. And today we're going to pick up and look at Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Now, a lot of us have different concepts of what angels are and what the Bible talks about in angels or things that our culture has taught us about angels. But one of the things, if you don't learn anything else this morning, just know this about angels. Jesus is, as we read in verse 4, so much better than angels. Angels are awesome. We're going to see that. Angels are amazing. But Jesus is so much better than the angels. He has a more excellent name. He's superior to the angels. Now, remember, we're looking at the book of Hebrews. God has given it to us so that we, as New Testament Christians, Gentiles, people who didn't grow up in this religious system with the Old Testament and all of the different trappings that go with the religion of Judaism, that we can see all of that. Remember, we talked about the prism that helps focus or diffuse light, how we could look from our point of view today through this little teeny hole and see all of the Old Testament laid out, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. And when you turn the prism around, you look the other way, all these things that the Bible say point to Jesus. And so in this, we're going to see how much better Jesus is, mo beta. He's more better than the angels. He's more better than Moses. He's more better than the priesthood. He's more better than the temple. He's more better than the sacrifices. Jesus is pinaka, the best. That's a little Filipino saying, but you see it on advertising, everybody. It doesn't matter if they're selling Coca-Cola or potato chips or Top Ramen or whatever. It always says, pinaka. the best, okay? It's the most excellent. And this is Jesus Christ. Definitely better than Top Ramen and potato chips, even better than the angels. So I'm going to talk about this so we can kind of see angels through the Jewish goggles. We can see angels through the biblical lens. We can see angels as it was understood during the time of the writer of the book of Hebrews, and possibly understand our relationship to angels today and how that is a wonderful relationship, but it pales in comparison to Christ. Okay? So, through the Jewish goggles, we want to look at angels. Now, for starters, in the Hebrew, if you look in the Old Testament, the word is malak for angel, and in the New Testament, it's angelos, which is where we get the word angel. And both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it means the same thing, fundamentally, messenger. It may be nuanced, somebody who is an ambassador or somebody who's been deputized to deliver a message. Nevertheless, angel, malak, angelos, means somebody who's bringing a message, and especially in the scriptures, a message from God. God who spoke in times past through the prophets, through the angels, has now spoken to us through his Son. A more better message, a better revelation. But these angels are messengers. Now, the Hebrew race, and you want to put on your Jewish goggles for a minute to understand angels, the Hebrew race was privileged and considered themselves privileged to have messengers from God, revelation from God. God, the creator of the universe, God Almighty, Yahweh, El Shaddai, spoke to mankind, and he did it through his messengers, the angels. And the Jews were extremely grateful for that. They were special privileged people. And so they had a tendency almost to worship angels, almost, okay? But they would revere them. And think about this. If you look through your scriptures and you'll think about this, like in the Ark of the Testimony, right? There was a gold seat that sat on top of it, the mercy seat. And what was on the mercy seat? Two angels surrounding, overshadowing the mercy seat where the Lord Jesus would sit and dwell. Angels. If you were to go into the tabernacle, the curtains, the tapestry, the veil that separated the holy from the holy of holies was embroidered with angels, cherubim to be specific, cherubs, okay? And they were there just as they were in the Garden of Eden, protecting the way from Adam and Eve to enter back in. We read that in Genesis, where there was an angel, a cherub, who had this sword of fire that wouldn't let him come back in. And throughout the scriptures, the Jews had received message and had been ministered to by angels. They were guarding Eden, angels, the cherub specifically, an order of angels, were seen in the scriptures to have four different faces, right? I won't go into two, you'll take my word for some of this, we're just covering angels in brief, but they would have these four faces on their heads, okay? And one was the face of a lion, one was the face of an ox, one was the face of a man, and one was the face of the eagle, and these were carried on the banners of the different divisions of the tribes of Israel as their representatives, their mascots, if you will, angel mascots as the tribes would travel through the desert or set up camp and those kinds of things. Angels were very much a part of their life. And they would appear throughout the scriptures, again, at the Garden of Eden, or in the burning bush, or when Joshua entered the promised land and he met the angel, the host of the heavenly host. And in this, we often see Jesus Christ depicted as the angel of the Lord, with the word "the" there, indicating not just any messenger of God, but a pre-incarnate, before he became flesh, visit from God as a messenger to mankind. Angels are amazing things. We've seen them in the book of Ezekiel, how they would surround the temple or surround the throne of God and move with the throne of God. And we see that angels were super powerful, especially the cherubim, the cherubim, that they were warrior angels. And we see so many different things, like It took two of them to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, if you remember in one of the passages in the book of Genesis. Or in another passage where they destroyed 185,000, one angel destroyed 185,000 Midianite soldiers in just one night. Super, super powerful. They were soldier angels, and they also would mediate. They would be kind of a go-between. They would bring that message from man to God, such as when Moses went on Mount Sinai, right? He received the Ten Commandments. We read that God wrote them down on the stone tablets with his fingers, but it does say that the law was mediated through angels to Moses. He was there when the nation of Israel received the law. The angels are in the tabernacle. The angels are on the mercy seat. The angels are surrounding them. The angels are going to battle before them. The angels were such a big part of the Jewish culture. Powerful mediators. And we see even in Isaiah chapter 6, angels worshiping God. The seraphim. Potentially a different order of angels. Maybe not the same. They have six wings, and they look a little bit different. They hover over the throne, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy, God Almighty," and they just praise continually over the Lord. Angels just bringing praise and worship and warfare and warnings, and angels were just an intricate part of being a Jew, of knowing God, seeing God in God's revelation. And so it was huge in their mind. There are several angels named by name in the Bible. One of them is Michael, the archangel. Arch meaning chief, overall. And we see that Michael was specifically assigned to the nation of Israel as the warrior angel, defender of Israel, and the archangel. There weren't a lot of archangels. In fact, Michael's the only one mentioned in the Bible as chief of the angels. And specifically, his task was to serve the nation of Israel, defend the nation of Israel. There's others in the Bible you might know of. Gabriel, what a wonderful angel. Gabriel, the messenger of God. And he had probably one of the most wonderful privileges in all of eternity to be able to announce the birth of Jesus Christ to Joseph, to Mary, to the shepherds watching the flocks by night. And Gabriel, we see that messenger, which is really what angel means. There's another, Lucifer. Lucifer, we read about it throughout the scriptures. The cherub, the anointed cherub who covereth, we read in Ezekiel chapter 32. And that he was perfect amongst the angels. And he was the one that was kind of musical, instrumental. He would be like the worship leader of heaven. But then he became proud. And he decided that he would exalt himself above God, to be like God. And for that, God cast him out of heaven. He became a fallen angel. We meet him in Genesis, in chapter 3, in the Garden of Eden. He's the serpent. He's the one who brings that lie, that brings the sin into the world. And so Lucifer, the serpent, Satan. And potentially, and this one is debatable, but in Revelation, I'm looking for my Revelation verse 9:11, Apollyon, or Abaddon, who leads the heavenly host, or the fallen angel host, in warfare against the world. Now, it just might be another title for Satan, Lucifer, or it could be the name of another fallen angel who is the chief over that. Then you get outside of the Bible and you'll find other names of angels that come up in apocryphal writings. If you look into the Roman Catholic Bible, where they added a whole bunch of books to the Bible in about 1,500 years after the Bible, they added a bunch of books in the middle. They call it the Apocrypha. And in there, you'll see different angels by name, like Raphael or something like that. Not to say that it couldn't be, but it's not something that you want to take to the bank. Four angels, three possibly that we know by name, but certainly we know them by nature. And one of the things that's most important to know about angels is their nature. Angels are created beings. They were created by God to minister to God and for God to those who would inherit salvation, the saints, us. Angels were created to serve. They were ministers. And so they're just created beings, but they are amazing beings, mighty beings, powerful beings. Now, I've talked about Old Testament references to angels. There's 108 references in the Old Testament, the testament that the writer of Hebrews would have had for his Bible, 108 references. In the New Testament, there are 165 references to angels. And sometimes you get the idea that angels kind of an Old Testament concept. And yet a good 50% more mention of angels in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. So angels aren't some kind of relic from a forgotten day or something insignificant. In fact, their ministry, the actual presence of angels in the Scriptures as God relates to man, the message of the messengers, of the angels, grows in the New Testament. And we see more and more talk of angels. In fact, in the early Christian church, there were two symbols that were used to kind of denote themselves as Christians. One was the ichthus, which is a Greek word for the fish. You see it often. It would be scribed with the toes of one person. I don't know if they had COVID back then. I'm pretty sure they didn't. It wasn't mentioned in the Bible, but they were maybe doing the elbow thing or the toe. I don't know. But they would come up and they would scribe an arc in the sand with their toe. The person standing opposite of them would scribe the other arc and it would make the fish. The ichthus. You see that here on this menorah. There's a fish, and the tail of the fish is part of the Star of David. And you can see how the continuity of the Old Testament testimony of Jesus Christ continues on through the testimony of the Christians. Well, they would also have angels, cherubs, often denoting their place of meeting or something like that. You can look into archaeology and bring up some of these things. And even in the Gospels, we see the cherubs, the angels, in the pictures of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew being the book of the Lion of Judah. Mark being the book of the servanthood, the ox, the domestic animal of God. You see in Luke, the physician, the humanity of God. And you see in the Gospel of John the divinity, the glory of God in the eagle. And so we see the lion and the ox and the man and the eagle depicted in the cherubim, even in the Gospels. It's a big part of the New Testament. Now, just to make sure we're clear, there's a couple things angels are not. Okay? Angels are not chubby little babies with wings flittering about with darts of love, seeking whom they may impale. That's not the nicest, most romantic way to talk about that, but that is, angels aren't there. That's a figment of advertising, literally, trying to get people to buy a certain product. Angels are not chubby little things, and in fact, angels are not resurrected human beings who somehow pass through the pearly gates as St. Peter opens the door and get their wings and get their harp. That's not in the Bible. It's not biblical. It's not anywhere to be seen. Angels are created beings, like humanity is created. We're a creation of God, but we're separate altogether, different. But angel, we don't get wings. We're not angels. You're not going to get some cloud of your own and just play whatever song is your favorite song for the rest of eternity. Okay? That's not what angels are. They're not fairy tales. They're very real. And they're very present today. Even in the book of Hebrews, we're going to see in chapter 13, verse 2, to be sure to entertain strangers, because you may be entertaining angels unaware. There are angels in our midst. And you don't always know it, because often they'll show up just like they look like a human being. They can take on the form of a human being. We see that many times in the scriptures. Or the form of an animal, or the form of like a flame of fire, a variety of things that messengers from God can do to bring messages to people. They can even kick you in the ribs when you're sleeping and say, get up. And the prison doors go open and Peter goes walking out. Angels can do lots of amazing things, but we want to make sure what they are. They are created beings, a different order from mankind. They were present during the creation of the earth. We read in the book of Job, chapter 38. They precede us. They are either holy, or as I had mentioned, hellish. When Satan fell, we read in Revelation, he took a third of the angels with him in rebellion to God. And there are angels that are in this world today that are opposed to Christ. And we even read in the scriptures in 2 Corinthians that sometimes these messengers, these angels, appear in light and glory, even as Satan did, beguiling Eve in the Garden of Eden. And you don't always know if you're dealing with a holy angel or a hellish angel. I should finish that sentence, or else you'll be scared. Unless you check the scriptures. James would say, the angels believe in God. How could they not? They were created by God. They actually see God. Right? They're spirit beings. God is a spirit being, and they believe in God, but they shudder. They tremble because they know they're opposed to him. They know in their heart. And you can test the spirits and see if they are of God. If they testify that Jesus Christ, God himself, robed himself in flesh and came to the world as a man. And you'll find that these hellish angels will not do that. They'll deceive. They'll do everything they possibly can to trick you, but you're safe. You're completely secure in Christ because Jesus mo beta. Christ is superior, okay? And we have nothing to fear from angels. In fact, Billy Graham wrote a book called Angels. I'd recommend it. And he wrote the book because of the infatuation of the body of Christ with demons. There are so many people going around casting out demons or fleeing from demons or giving time, airspace, ink, publicity to demons. And Billy Graham says, you know, you need to knock that off. We need to be giving glory to God. You want to talk about angels? Let's talk about real angels and make sure we know the difference between the figments of your imagination and the reality of angels. And in his book, he would talk about World War II and pilots who had been shot. And their comrades could look over in the cockpit and see glowing beings flying the planes. Now, that's maybe something that you have a hard time believing or not. But you spend a little bit of time in this world and you open up your heart to God. And certainly, God can show angels to you. I've had hospital visitations where I'd be in the room and people would say they were seeing an angel, and I couldn't. So angels don't necessarily appear to everybody all in the same place at once. In fact, my mother, at my grandfather's death, while I was in the hospital room, saw an angel above my grandfather in the bed. And to her dying day, it was one of her greatest stories. She loved to give testimony to angels. They're real. They're real. In fact, a lot of us in the church, we give our little nod to angels, that we put up a Christmas tree. We decorate it. And what goes on the top? often an angel, right? Well, my mom didn't have just an angel on the top of her tree. She had a tree that was so full of angels you couldn't see the branches anymore. That's a bit obsessive. I love my mom, but that was obsessive. And truly, the focus should be on what? On Christ, on Jesus, right? Anytime the angels and the magnificence of angels, the awe and glory and just amazing things that angels do eclipses God, we've got a problem. And more likely than not, if that is something that is happening or has happened to you, it wasn't an angel messenger of God. It would have been a deceiving spirit. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, Paul discusses this. He's seeing the glory of God. And in verse 10 of chapter 19 in Revelation, I fell at his feet to worship him, this angel. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So he was saying, I'm a created being. You humans are created beings. We are both created for one purpose, and that is to worship God. Don't be worshiping me. And so we want to make sure we've got all these things basically straight. They're awesome. They're amazing. They're part of God. They were there at God's creation. They've been there. And they are, but Christ is so much better, okay? We're going to get into the text in just a second here, but for the kids, I thought I would bring this one up. Because of the stay-at-home orders, you know, the COVID-19 and the restrictions that were going on, Cheryl and Julie have been delivering Meals and Wheels to the senior citizens that can't get out. And it was at this time that I heard this story, and I thought, oh, how perfect. It was on the radio. I think it was Pastor Skip Heitzig that told it, so you can blame him if you don't like the joke. But okay, I'm going off in the weeds right now, okay? I'm driving it into the bar pit. This isn't true. But you've heard all dogs go to heaven, or maybe you've heard of the movie. Again, there's no biblical evidence that dogs or cats or anything else go to heaven. But in my story, there was a cat, a barnyard cat, and he went to heaven and he met St. Peter at the pearly gates. And St. Peter says, well, welcome. How are you doing? He goes, I am so glad to be here. My life as a barn cat was so difficult. The farmer's dog harassed me nonstop. I never had a comfortable place to sleep. I starved more often than not. It was just awful. And Peter says, well, hey, you're here now. Is there anything I can do to make up for it? And the cat says, well, yeah, I could use a nice pillow to sleep on, and I could use somebody to pet me and make me feel comfortable and all that. And Pete goes, no problem. You got it. Come on in. A little while later, a whole bunch of mice show up. Like, I don't know, a dozen mice. And there they are at the pearly gates. And Peter's like, hey, welcome to heaven. How's it going? And they go, oh, we're so glad to be here. Our life was miserable. We just starved to death eating what little bits and pieces we could find that fell out of the corn crib. And it just, there was this cat. And this cat just chased us nonstop. Every single moment of our lives, we didn't know if the cat was going to get us. And Peter goes, you're safe now. You're in heaven. Don't worry about that. And he says, is there anything I could do for you while you're here? And they go, oh, you know, it's funny, and you might think this is silly, Pete, but this whole time we were on earth, we prayed for roller skates. We thought, if at least we had roller skates, we could get away from the cat. Peter says, that's easy. Poof! And 12 little sets of teeny roller skates for each of the mice appeared on their feet, and they wheeled on into heaven. A couple days later, Pete's walking around heaven, and he sees the cat. Hey, how's it going? The cat goes, oh, it's wonderful. I get pet nonstop. I get warm bowls of milk. I get a wonderful bed to sleep on. And by the way, thanks for those Meals on Wheels. Well, you laughed. Okay, I'll let Skip know you liked it. Okay, let's look at what the scriptures say now, as we've got a kind of a grip on what angels are and are not, and how Jesus Christ is better. I'm going to pick up at verse 4 because we talked about that last week. Having become Jesus Christ, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And now the author of the book of Hebrews is going to go through and string together 7 Old Testament examples. He couldn't have strung together New Testament examples. Anybody here want to know, guess why? Who thinks they can tell me why he didn't use any New Testament examples? Because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. Okay, he only had the Old Testament to work with, okay? So he goes to the Scriptures as God has revealed it through his messengers, through the prophets, and he's going to string together these things that the Scriptures teach us. And it's for us, and especially for the Hebrews, to see that their religion, Judaism, which embraced angels, which even revered angels, that it was fulfilled in something better, Jesus Christ. So he's going to set up the angels, but he's going to show the difference. How angels are great, but they're not pinaka. They're not the best. Okay, so here it goes. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? It's going to go on down through a whole bunch of these. I'm going to try to take them one by one as quick as we can. But one of the things I want to encourage you, anytime you find an Old Testament quote in the Scriptures or a reference to an Old Testament event, it's really good to go back and review that event or read that quote. And especially in this list of 7 different quotes, most of them come out of the book of Psalms. Read them in the context of the psalm or the story in which they are written. You'll understand it better. For starters, this quote, it comes out of Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." You know who is speaking that when you go back to the original text? It's actually Jesus himself who says this. Jesus says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now you're probably thinking, that's strange. Okay, let's go back to Psalm 2 and look at it, and I think you'll understand. Verse 1 of Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage? A people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," that's Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, "against his Christ, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" So man wants to throw off the yoke of God. Verse 7, "He," God, "who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and his distress and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I," this is God speaking, "have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Now it shifts to the Son speaking. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" There we've got some of the context. Now, the writer of Hebrews uses this to express how much greater Jesus is to the created order of angels, saying, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." To whom of the angels did God ever call them sons? The answer is never. Not to a single one. God never called any angel his son. That's basically the answer of that. But you can see in this even the context. And it would help a lot of people to kind of understand this. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses, who would teach there is no Trinity. And they try to use this verse to say that Jesus is a created being. God created him and called him a son. And yet they don't take it in context. In context, which we just read in Psalm 2, it's God the Father, God the Son talking amongst themselves. And it's a time period, not speaking of the creation. Here they would say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And they say, "Oh, that's referring to the incarnation." when Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And yet that's not what Psalm 2 is saying. Psalm 2 is talking about Jesus' coronation, when he is victorious over the kings of the earth that are raging against him. And he demolishes them and takes them for possession. And then Jesus says of himself, God calls me the Son. And it's at my completion of all of the works that I've come to do to redeem a fallen world. Okay? So I put that out there for you, for people that are kind of riddling, and you may come across a Jehovah's Witness and they would want to use this as one of their arguments. They mess up a lot by taking it out of context and misrepresenting even the idea of I have begotten you. And again, okay, so he's going to go down through his string of Old Testament references. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's a reference technically out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. But in this, God talks about being a father and Jesus being a son. Now, again, the Trinity is one of these things that God doesn't bother to explain to us as much as he simply declares it to us. For example, I see some fathers, I see some mothers here on Mother's Day. Some of you have children with you. When you talk to your children, you might say, I am your mother, or I am your father. And based on the age of your children, many of whom in the room this morning, you don't go into great explanation about how you became the mother or the father. You just are. And God does the same thing. He says, I am God. I am God, the Holy Spirit. I am God, the Son. I am God, the Father. And they, in relationship, are God. And it's the doctrine of the Trinity, declared clearly from cover to cover in the Scriptures, without going into great explanation, simply a fact to be taken at face value. But when you do, all of a sudden, the Scriptures start clearing up, and you can see what's going on. In verse 6 it says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. That one's pretty easy. The firstborn needs to be worshipped. How many of the angels should worship? All. Okay, that word in Greek means all, every one of them. All the angels are to worship him. Okay, him being what? The firstborn. And again, people will want to get onto that and say, see, he was born. Again, they're not using their Greek well. The word firstborn is prototokos. And prototokos means really more a position of privilege. And in the Jewish culture, it came down that the firstborn son would be the one that would be the heir. He would have position and standing. He would even get a double portion of the inheritance because he was preeminent. It was a position of privilege, not about biological birth order. And so what we see here is that, but when he again brings the one privileged in the hierarchy, the heir of all things, the prototokos into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. The heir, the son, the prototokos, okay? So, again, angels diminished, Christ exalted. Going on, verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and ministers of a flame of fire? And so, this is, again, you have to go back to the context, and I'll encourage you to do that. This one comes out of Psalm 104, verse 4. And it's a long psalm, but in this we see clearly, as God is creating the heavens and the earth and all of creation, one of the things he creates is angels. He's the creator. He makes them. Angels are not equivalent to God, which totally destroys the idea that somehow Satan, Lucifer, is equal to God. He's not. God is eternal. God is holy. God is righteous. God is pure. Satan is just a proud, arrogant, fallen angel. And in fact, when we read in the book of Isaiah, there will come a day when those who are cast to hell will look upon Satan and say, is this the worm that bothered the world? And all of those in hell will be walking on that worm, trotting him down. He's not equal to God. He doesn't have equal power to God. He's not omnipresent. He can only be one place at one time. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know what you're thinking. He can look at the scriptures, and he knows the scriptures probably better than you and me. But he's a limited being. He was made. He makes his angels spirits, so they're not physical beings, but they can take on the attributes of a physical being. Angel spirits and his ministers, which that word is simply servants. That's all angels are servants of a flame of fire. Going on, verse 8, but to the Son, he says, okay, to the angels, you're just my servant. That's all you are. I made you, you're my servant. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is a reference out of Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, who does he say this to? God the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God. God is calling God, God. The Father is calling the Son, God, because the Son is God. They are God, okay? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, eternal. Another fancy word, immutable. Immutable means it cannot be changed. It is set, and it is set eternally. There is no way to change the nature of the Son. There is no way to change the position or the authority of the Son. His throne is immutable. It's set forever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. That word for anointed, again, it's the word kreo, from which we get the word Christos, which means anointed one, the one who has been anointed, the one who has been declared the Christ, the Messiah. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And I love this one, more than your companions. You know who those companions are? They're us. They're the body of Christ. They are the saints who will be the bride of Christ. When you finish reading Psalm 45, you will see that the bride is anointed and covered and robed in fine garments, ready for her groom. It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture of a royal wedding, but it's not just a royal wedding, such as, say, David and one of his brides, but it is the wedding of Jesus Christ and us, the companions. It's interesting when you look at that, and then you read John chapter 20 at verse 17. This is Mary Magdalene at the tomb, the morning of the resurrection, and she sees Jesus, and at first she doesn't get it, and when she does, she grabs a hold of him and won't let go. And beginning at verse, in chapter 20, I want to make sure I say this right, chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus says to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren. Who is Jesus' brethren? The apostles, the disciples, those who followed with him, the brothers and sisters that were part of his body. Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And this is an amazing thing that we see in the scriptures, that we become children of God, sons of God. The book of Romans says it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This is amazing. So let me just run through Psalm 45 and read it one more time. It says, "Your throne, O God, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, Jesus Christ, with the oil of gladness more than your companions, the bride of Christ." To whom of the angels did he ever say that to? He didn't. Because they're not companions of Jesus. They aren't the saints. They aren't the bride of Christ. It goes on, verse 10, and this is again Psalm 105, verses 25 through 27. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." That is repeated 25 times in the Bible. Often repeated. "And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail." Again, the immutability of Christ, the changelessness of Jesus, the same yesterday, today, forever. Not like Allah of Islam, who is fickle and capricious, and you never know where you stand with Allah, because he's all over the map. He changes from moment to moment, from day to day. There's no even hope of going to heaven unless you blow yourself up for his name. That's really the only way that you can think you're going to go to the, quote, Muslim afterlife, okay? Jesus doesn't change. He's the same. And that's not the case for the angels. Even some of them fell. They changed. They were holy. They became hellish. Jesus is holy and always will be holy. Verse 13, "But which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" This is the most frequently quoted verse in the New Testament, out of the Old Testament. It comes up more often than any other verse in this. "But which of the angels did he ever say, 'Sit at my right hand'?" Why don't you go ahead and have a seat right here, Michael? You've done a really good job whooping up on all those enemies of Israel. You need a break. Come here, have some iced tea, sit next to me. That doesn't happen. It never happens. The angels are not equivalent. They do not sit on the throne with God. Now, it's interesting because this quote out of Psalm 110, verse 1, is quoted again more frequently than any other quote by Peter, by Paul. They all use it. Jesus himself uses it. He says in Matthew chapter 22, speaking of this, fighting with the Pharisees, they come and they're having a problem with who Jesus says he is. And in Matthew 22, beginning at verse 41, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'Well, the son of David.' He said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?' David, who wrote Psalm 110, writing through the Holy Spirit, wrote that the Son of God was Lord. And Jesus wants these Pharisees to answer, how is it that David, by the power of the Holy Spirit, could say that the Son of God is Lord? Okay, he goes on to say, quoting verse Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Do you follow what I'm saying? You got this king, God, and he has a son. But he calls his son his Lord. How can his son be his Lord? He's the Lord. The son should be inferior, but he's not. And that's what David is trying to help the Pharisees see. If David calls him Lord, how is he son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. Jesus just shut him down. Jesus is the Son. And Jesus is God. And this is what the author of Hebrews is helping us see. He's much better than any of the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? Aren't they all, the angels, ministering servants, spirits, set to minister to who? Those who inherit salvation. That's what angels were created for, to serve God and to serve us. And Jesus is so much better than the angels. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word, that we don't need to be distracted by all the crazy things that we see in the world, but we can just simply rest in you and know that you, Jesus, are enough. We don't need some modern revelation from an angel to tell us how this COVID-19 thing is going to turn out or what the political fortunes of our country will be. You have spoken through your Son, and your Son is better than anything we could ever seek after. Help us, Lord, to be comfortable and content and empowered in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.